Ezra chapter 4. Everybody doing good tonight? Yeah, sure. All right. So, last week, we got into the book. A little bit of review if you weren't here last week. We're really picking it up in a story where we left off from 2 Kings as we've been going through that on Sundays. It's really just flowing right out of 1 and 2 Chronicles into the book of Ezra, where when we pick it up in Ezra, we've seen the people of Israel who had been taken from Jerusalem, from Judah, taken away into captivity in Babylon. And so we pick it up there in Babylon, but now at this point, it's the Persian Empire that's kind of taken over now. And so it begins right away in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, there in chapter 1. And Cyrus had conquered Babylon and established the Persian Empire in 539 B.C. Remember that the people of Israel were taken away captive in finality in 586 B.C. So it's whatever the math is there, almost 50 years or so, about 50 years or so, just to make it easy on my brain here, since they were taken away captive to where now the Persian Empire has begun to be the world power at this point. And remember, as we were going through 2 Kings, we saw how the people of Israel were, the people of Judah in the southern kingdom, were taken away in three separate deportations. The first one was there in 605 B.C., the second one 597, and the last one 586 B.C. Just as there were three deportations to Babylon, so too will there be three separate returns of people coming from Babylon and going back to Jerusalem. The first one's going to be there about 536, second one 458, and the last one in 444 B.C. And so the book of Ezra is divided up here basically into like the first two returns that are taking place. The first return was under the leadership of Zerubbabel, okay? Chapters 1 to 6 deal with Zerubbabel leading a group of people from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And the focus there was on the rebuilding of the temple. Then in Ezra chapter 7 to 10, we're going to be looking at the second group going back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra. And the focus there is going to be on the rebuilding of the people, bringing them back under that kind of covenant obligation that they were under and serving the Lord and being God's people once again. The third return is going to be led by Nehemiah, and that's taken care of in the book of Nehemiah that we'll be getting to in a few weeks. And the focus there is on the rebuilding of the city walls, the rebuilding of the city. And so three separate returns that we're looking at. So we got up to the end of chapter 3 last week, and basically we had seen the people returning in this first group under the leadership of Zerubbabel only it was just under 50,000 people that returned that first time. That's a very low percentage considering how many people the Jews were in Babylon. Some believe that there was, you know, upwards of 1 million of the Jews in Babylon, and many of them began to just get very comfortable, very settled in Babylon. They had their businesses going, they had their, you know, their homes, and just they were beginning to get very comfortable. And the idea of going back, this 900-mile trek, taking 4 to 5 months to make it back to Jerusalem, for some it just was like, oh man, it's not worth it. I'm happy here. I'm content here. And yet they were missing out on, again, seeing what God was going to be doing through that. What a sad place it is when Christians begin to get comfortable in places that God has no, you know, desire for them to be in. And we can all, you know, we can all fall prey to that kind of situation, getting comfortable, getting complacent in places that, you know, God doesn't really have for us, and we miss out on seeing all that God wants to do in us and through us and with us. Well, so they made it back, and they began to, first of all, rebuild the altar. All right, that was the first thing that they were going to focus on, the rebuilding altar, where they could again come and bring the sacrifices, where they could offer up these sacrifices to the Lord. It's almost the place that the Lord wants to start with our lives, isn't it? The place of sacrifice, yielding ourselves before the Lord. Romans 12 tells us that we are those living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And we're to be living in that way, giving ourselves to the Lord, yielding ourselves. It's the place that we give of ourselves to the Lord. It's the place that we recognize it's by His blood by which we can come freely. It's by the work that Jesus has done for us by which we come. And so the altar was built first, and then they began to establish the foundation of the temple at the end of chapter 3, and it began to get a lot of people excited. There were some that got excited, and there were some that had seen the first temple. These were some old people that had made that trek, a long journey. These were strong guys that were going for it. And they began to see this temple begin to take shape again, and they began to weep, not in joy, but in sadness, in comparison to the old temple. They said, "This is terrible. This is nothing like the old temple was." And they began, and it says there at the end that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. I mean, that would have been a strange noise. There's jubilee and excitement, and there's sadness and mourning and crying on the other hand, and they're all getting mixed together. So that's the scene that we have now as we pick it up in chapter 4. Now, look at verse 1 with me. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" So we see right away, as soon as the work of the Lord begins to get established and started, what happens? The adversaries come. These are the enemies. And it says that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, because these were the two tribes that comprised the southern kingdom. These are the people that are coming back primarily. It's people from all the tribes, I believe, but Judah and Benjamin primarily. But we have to understand this, guys. Whenever we step out to do a work for the Lord, you can be sure that the enemies of the Lord will be stepping up to thwart what God wants to do through you. You can be sure that when we begin to step out and give of ourselves for the Lord's service, that the enemy is going to be right there to meet you and try to stop that and try to foul that up. Wearsby said, "As soon as God starts to bless, the enemy starts to battle." Samuel Rutherford said this, "If we were not strangers on the earth, the hounds of the world would not bark at us." And it's so true. Here we are seeking to live as strangers in this world. And you can be sure that if we're living as strangers in this world, that the hounds of the world are going to be barking at us, trying to discourage, trying to dissuade you in what you are desiring to do. Opposition should be expected for the believer. This should never come as a surprise to us. This should never be a shock to us when we are stepping out to do the work of the Lord and we find the enemy right there trying to combat it and bring it down. That should never surprise us or shock us. Well, in this chapter, we're going to see the enemies of Judah using three tactics. And it's the same three tactics at the end that Satan is going to be using against us. First of all, we're going to see infiltration. Secondly, irritation. Thirdly, intimidation. Infiltration, irritation, and intimidation. So notice here what they did. It says they came to Zerubbabel. Well, first of all, who was the they? Who are we talking about here? It's the mixed breed that came to be known as the Samaritans. 2 Kings chapter 17 talks about how when the Assyrians had led the people of Israel away. Now, in the Assyrian empire, their tactic was when they take over land that they want to fill it with foreigners, okay? They don't want to allow the people of the land to remain and begin to build themselves up again. They want to lead them away and disperse them all out and bring foreigners into land that they will remain loyal and subject to, you know, the governing powers there of Assyria. And so they brought some foreigners to the land. But what happened? 2 Kings chapter 17, remember? God sent lions and began to devour them, began to take them down. And they thought, Oh, it's because we are failing to worship the God of this land properly. So they send word back to Israel, send some of the people of Israel here so that they can teach us their practices and teach us how to worship their God. And they always thought that the gods were, the various deities were localized to a certain land. And so they thought it's because they were failing to worship the God of that land. Probably they failed to take into account that this was, you know, the King of Kings. This was the one true God. And so they sent back a priest, it says, and some of the people came back and they began to inhabit the land. And what had happened is they began to mix with some of the foreigners, and it began to start. They began to intermarry and started this mixed breed that became known as Samaritans. And we know as we get into the Gospels that there was a real hatred towards among Jews and Samaritans. So much so that the Jews, when they were wanting to travel up north, they would go out of their way to avoid just going through Samaria. And in John chapter 4, we read about how Jesus, you know, went through Samaria. He went on a mission to meet with a Samaritan woman at the well so that he could share the gospel. And that whole town was transformed and changed as they met the Messiah there. But there was real hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's going all the way back to these days right here. And so they come to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Interesting here, because, you know, Zerubbabel could have easily thought, "Oh, great, extra hands. Oh, man, we know that many hands make work light." How does that saying go? Many hands make light work. Thank you. I was just switching it around. All right. Either way. I think he got it either way, right? All right. And so Zerubbabel could have easily been thinking this is awesome. Lord, thank you for sending us these neighbors that are willing to come and help. This is great. But he was discerning and he stood up and he said, "No, you may do nothing with us to build a house for," notice he says, "for our God." Even though these people came and said, "For we seek your God as you do," they didn't. This is not the practice that they had. We know back in 2 Kings 17 that it says that they began to worship God as well as the other gods, as well as their idols. They began to mix all this up. Even in New Testament times when Jesus is talking with the woman, he says, you worship whom you do not know. They believe that they, you know, would go and worship up at Mount Gerizim instead of going to Jerusalem. They began to separate themselves from the true practices that God had established. And they began to adopt their own things, their own rites and rituals and such. And here, it's the same thing. They were not worshiping their God. And Zerubbabel said, "No, you'll do no such thing." You know, Satan, and this is his tactic, he likes to come and infiltrate. He would love to come and join the ranks and try to tear down from the inside, you see. Satan will come and even appear as an angel of light to accomplish that work. See, so many times we think that we'll recognize Satan. We'll know when he comes. I mean, he's got horns and a pitchfork, and he's got a weird tail, and we'll recognize Satan when he comes. We'll know to stand our ground. But Satan seeks to come and look like us and even act like us. And attempt to even show that he's doing the same kind of work as we are. And just as these people were looking to infiltrate, we're going to see that their true colors are going to be shown shortly. Just like we saw in Acts chapter 16 with Paul and there in Philippi. There was that girl that started following them around. "Oh, these are men of the Most High God. They bring the way of salvation." And she had a demon. Now you look at that and you go, "Wow, that sounds great. Keep her with you, Paul. That's some good free publicity there." But Paul ended up rebuking her. We can't give Satan an inch. Somebody said, if you give Satan an inch, you'll become a ruler. And it's true. You give him a little bit, And he's going to show his true colors. He's going to show how he wants to take over. Come on, no groaning there. That wasn't bad, okay? Come on now. My goodness. I tell you, we're just getting started. And already you're checking out. Okay. But so, here we see that Satan wants to infiltrate. And we have to be so careful and so discerning, guys. And in chapter 3, we saw how all the people came together as one man in verse 1 there. And that's a great thing to have unity. But there comes a time where we have to stand our ground and say, no, we cannot work together. We cannot unite together here because we do not believe in the same thing. And it's a dangerous road that many are going on in attempt to unite with all people and all different, you know, walks of life and all different kinds of religions and stuff. We have to be so careful in that because we can only unite when we're all standing on the truth of God's word. And anytime that truth is compromised, then we have to stand our ground and say, no, I can't stand with you on this because we're not together. And Zerubbabel does a good job saying, we're not together on this. And you are not going to help us. You will have nothing to do with us in building a house for our God, but we alone will do the work. Then the people of the land, in verse 4, tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. Notice here that the true colors are coming out. These guys weren't seeking their God as they were. Because here they're now, as soon as they're rejected, they're making trouble for them, trying to discourage the people. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You see, if they can't infiltrate their ranks, then they'll make it as hard as possible for them to do the work. So they went out and they hired counselors, they issued building permits, they changed the codes. Satan knows that if he can frustrate you, he'll get you off your game. And so they're looking to irritate them. The step was infiltration first, then irritation. They're looking to frustrate. They're looking to make things as difficult as possible. And Satan knows if he can get you frustrated, he'll get you off your game. You know, in hockey, they've got what's called the agitators. And these guys go out there, and they're just trying to get you off your game. They're you know, yapping at you, and they're talking under their breath. They're in a face-off circle, and they're kind of, you know, just, you know, saying their bid, and they're trying to get the other player and their opponents off their game. And sometimes people can get very rattled by that. Take a dumb penalty and trying to, you know, silence the guy and end up in the penalty box or ejected from the game. And there's people in hockey that are called agitators. That's what they do. And Satan knows that if he can get you frustrated, he will get you off your game. He'll get you distracted and off of that place that you need to be in, just seeking the Lord and following the Lord's will. Satan thinks if he can get you chasing after him, then he's doing a good job. So, look at verse 6 with me. Thirdly, if it's not through infiltration or irritation, it'll be through intimidation. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Now, this is very interesting here because verse 6 and 7, some believe that what the writer is doing here is kind of fast-forwarding a little bit back into a future time because Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes were kings in Persia that came after Darius. So some believe that this reference that we'll see from verse 6 to verse 23 refers to two later examples of opposition that continued for the returning Jews even a century after Cyrus's decree was given to go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. Now, some do believe that these names refer to a couple kings that came after Cyrus and before Darius. Some believe that Ahasuerus here is probably Cambyses of known in history as one of the kings of Persia that came after Cyrus. And Artaxerxes, some believe this is referring to Smerdes, also known in secular history as one of the kings after Cyrus before Darius. So those are interesting names, aren't they? Yeah. And so some believe that it's fitting with the chronology. Many believe that this is actually just a reference now of two examples that are going to come later on of how the enemy is continuing on in opposition. So let's read what was written and what was said here. And this is again written in the Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Verse 8. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinaites and those guys and the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites and the Elamites, my goodness. These are all the different ethnic groups that are existing to frustrate pastors in having to say their names. And again, opposition. But these were the different ethnic groups that had come in to repopulate the land of Israel during the Assyrian Empire. And these were the ones that were still around. And the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. So here we go. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of this region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came out from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building their rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundation. So again, they believe that this is a reference to the walls of the city at a time that came afterwards. They're building the temple right now. Let it now be known to the king that if the city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that the city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. Now remember, the Jews were ones that certainly did fight against the Babylonians when they came in and they laid a siege around Jerusalem and they tried to resist and they were looking to fight back. And so some of these things that they're saying is very true. And it says in verse 16, we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. And the king sent an answer. To Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that the city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river. That's believed to be the Euphrates River. Under David and Solomon's reign, the kingdom had expanded to the greatest of land and limits beyond the river there. And tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now, give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, by force of arms made them cease. So they came back excited with this word going, ah, we've got you now. We sent a word, a report against the king, and now you guys have got to stop. And so they were looking to intimidate here. They were looking to, really drag their name through the mud with this inflammatory letter to the king of Persia. And again, their intent is to paint Israel as a disloyal and rebellious people. If they rebuild their city, then they're going to turn on the king of Persia. Satan, in the same way, would love to drag your name through the mud and intimidate you by the consequences that would come as a result of that. It's in these times that we really need to depend on the Lord and let Him be our protector. There are times where we might feel like we're in a losing battle. Satan's got us up against the wall. He's using something against us. And people are believing it, buying into it. And we might think, oh man. We might feel very intimidated. But it's in those times that we have to lean upon the Lord. Trust in Him to be our shelter and our protector. God will indeed come through for them, but we must be aware that it is a spiritual fight that we are in. Revelation 12, verse 10 says that Satan is our accuser. It says there that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night. You know, we may have an accuser, but more importantly, guys, we have an advocate. Isn't that wonderful? It says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore, He, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You know, Satan is right there in heaven before God, and he's accusing the brethren day and night. He doesn't stop. Think about that. He's dragging your name through the mud. Yet we have to realize what the Word says, that Jesus is there interceding for us. Oh, Satan, yeah, you know what? He might be right there. You know what? He's covered. That sister is covered. That brother is covered under the blood that I shed for him. They're protected. Nothing you can do is going to come against them. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, we're standing in His righteousness. If we're standing in ourselves, you're right, we are going to fall prey to Satan's accusations. But when we stand in Christ's righteousness, we have ground to stand on. So we have to trust in the Lord and lean upon Him in those times. So understand that here the people are coming, and they're doing just what they've been called to do there in Jerusalem. The decree went out to rebuild the temple, but obstacles came. You know, there's a great misunderstanding that if you're living for Jesus, that your life is going to be free from trials. But you know, that's not the way of God. Satan is active in trying to frustrate you, but God is right there using that to strengthen you. See, the trials are working out in your favor, making you the person that God has planned all along for you. You know, James 1, verse 2 to 4, we all know the verse. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, that trial is doing a greater work in you, to where James can say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because you know that it's doing a greater work in you. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 5 says a similar thing. It says that we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so even through those trials, a greater work is being done. God is using those things to bring about His plan in our lives, to make us the people that He wants us to be. Just because we're going through trial doesn't mean that now we're outside of God's will. And just because we're in God's will doesn't mean that you're not going to be going through trials. These people were doing exactly what they were called to do. And yet, they faced the enemy's infiltration, irritation, and intimidation. But God was faithful and with them. And we're going to see how that unfolds in the next little bit. But notice in verse 24. And verse 24, it's believed here now where it picks up from verse 5 of this chapter. Verse 6 to 23 is seen as sort of a future reference, using that as a point to make about the opposition that's ongoing from the enemy. And then it says in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the second year of the reign of Darius, it was 520 BC. They returned back to Jerusalem around 536, began to build the temple again around 535. So in other words, they're going to cease for 15 years. It's going to be a time where those dwelling in Jerusalem will feel defeated and discouraged as the rebuilding of the temple is on hold. 15 years. Even though they follow God's command, this still happened. And you know, again, we may go through similar times where God delays to further his plan. But we must not let the enemy's intentions keep us in a place of frustration or defeat. You know, the people of Israel, they erred because they stopped seeking the Lord and they stopped serving the Lord. They became stagnant. And the Bible says that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. So we have to be those that continue to move forward. Just because the Lord might be delaying, it doesn't mean that we sit down on the couch, put our feet up and go, well, all right, you know, that's the way it's going to be then, all right. No, we keep serving the Lord. We keep making ourselves available for the Lord. These people began to just to get comfortable and complacent. And we're going to see here in chapter 5 that the Lord had to send prophets now. Remember last week we talked about how Haggai and Zechariah were written during this time when they had made their first return back to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai and Zechariah, great books to read in kind of a, you know, a parallel reading with what we're seeing here in the first few chapters of Ezra. But look at chapter 5 with me. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So God had to send his prophets to really wake these people up now. Listen, 15 years, it's long enough to be sitting idle. Yeah, the enemy might be looking to frustrate you, intimidate you, and do all these things to you. But we don't have to let it keep us idle. We don't have to allow those things to put us on the shelf. Look at what Haggai and Zechariah would come and say. Look at Haggai chapter 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 3. And here it says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? To consider your ways. Consider what you're doing. Is this honoring to the Lord? Is this what the Lord would have for you right now? And he goes on to say in verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. You see what's happening here? Is the people, over this 15-year span, just got to a place where they just got focused on self. They began to build their own houses. They began to care for themselves. And that's all they were thinking about. It says that you've sown much and bring in little. You're busy doing things for yourself, but yet it's not materializing enough for you. It's not enough. You've gotten away from the focus being on me and serving me. We become very dry when we stop serving the Lord. Notice verse 10 there. That the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. It's a good lesson for us because when we begin to get just focused upon our lives and ourselves and stop serving the Lord and being dedicated to the Lord, we're going to find ourselves in a very dry place. A very dry time in our lives spiritually. Verse 11 of Haggai 1, for I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. Notice what the Lord says, I am with you. How we need to remember that. You know, when the enemy is looking to come against you and silence you, just remember, guys, that he who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. What do we have to fear when the Lord is on our side? We're more than conquerors in him. And the Lord comes and encourages them through Haggai. He also encourages them through Zechariah. If you're still in Haggai, turn one book over to Zechariah, chapter 4. And look at verse 7 of chapter 4. It says, Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone, with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and who has despised the day of small things. For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And notice verse 6 again, that's key, because it shows us again how this would be accomplished. Because they're looking at this big mountain of stones, this pile of rubble, burned up rubble, and this would look very overwhelming. And I'm sure we can face obstacles in our way that just seem so overwhelming. We think, how are we ever going to get through that? How are we going to get over that? How are we going to accomplish that task or that work for the Lord? Well, look at verse 6. He answered and said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You can all say an amen to that. Amen. It's always, always through the Spirit's power that we're going to do a work for the Lord. Never try in yourself. Never attempt to accomplish a work for the Lord in the arm of the flesh. Because that's only going to add to the frustration. You're going to fall flat on your face. Always seek to carry out the Lord's work through the Lord's strength, and that's by the Spirit of the Lord. It's by the power of His Spirit that we'll do these things for the Lord. Even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of the enemy trying to bring that work down, the enemy is no match for the Lord. That's who we have to lean on and trust in. That's who we have to keep serving and seeking and living for. Don't take a hiatus. Don't put your feet up and go, well, opposition's too much. I'm going to take a break. Keep serving the Lord and see how He'll lead you. And so the Lord sends these prophets. So Zerubbabel in verse 2, back in Ezra 5. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions came to them. I'm so glad, companion, the Lord's merciful. Just not naming them, just as and their companions, that's good. I thank Him for that. And the companions came to them and spoke thus to them, Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. First of all, a couple of things. Notice here in verse 2 there, because I like this. It says that the prophets of God were with them, helping them. That's so cool. You know, it's so easy to kind of want to be the mouthpiece and instruct people what to do. But these people were not just, you know, talking the talk. They were walking the walk. These guys were busy in service. I pray that will be said of us. That we're not just, you know, talking the talk, telling people what to do, but that we're in there serving with them, right alongside them. That's what these prophets were doing. And then these guys, the governor of the region and his right-hand man, or right-hand mind, either way, Shethar Boznai, they came in, and again, they began to see this work of the Lord being done, and right away again, we see the opposition come. Said, Who's commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. What a great reminder, isn't it, that God is watching over us. You know, we never have to worry. We never have to get to a place where we think, God, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? You tell us to go and build a temple, and now we get more up. Where are you? We never have to worry. We never have to doubt God or doubt that He's there. We never have to go and inform God of what's going on. I don't know if you're aware, but more guys are coming our way, breathing down our backs here and making it hard for us. Not sure if you caught all that, but yeah, they're making it hard. We never have to inform God, because it says that the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. You see, God is watching, and He's all-knowing, and He's providing and protecting us every step of the way, guys. Psalm 33, verse 18 and 19 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. God's watching over you. God's got all this mapped out, under control. That's why we can walk confidently through these things and not despair and not freak out, because God knows. And if we're serving the Lord, committed to Him, dedicated to Him, He's going to work it out. We're going to see that happen here. So verse 6, this is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. "The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king." They sent a letter to him in which was written thus: "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timbers being laid." Notice how they referred to the temple of the great God. That's neat. "Which is being built with heavy stones and timbers being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." It's amazing, some of these stones that are even there today at the wailing wall, the foundation of the temple. These stones that are some 45 feet long, 10 feet high, and I can't remember the weight of them. They're incredible, and people just can't figure out how they got them there. Huge stones, and the writers are saying here they were heavy stones. Very large and big stones here. Verse 10, "We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor." And that's speaking of Zerubbabel. "And he said to him, 'Take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. If a decree had been sent out, then the future king would be sure to honor that." Now look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives, where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media." This is the ancient capital of Media, and about 300 miles northeast of Babylon. So they began to search far and wide for this decree. They didn't just kind of half-heartedly, I don't see it here, kind of how I would look, you know. "Honey, where is that thing? I can't find it," you know. She comes over, it's like, "It's right in front of you?" "Oh, okay." So they're looking far and wide here, 300 miles northeast of Babylon. And in the first year, and in it, a record was written thus in verse 3 now. "In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Wow! That's incredible! Isn't that awesome? Now, let's read on. And let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. This was an Aramaic legal decree for these guys to stay away. These guys are looking to stop the work, and now the word's coming back to them saying, you guys, get out of their hair. You are not allowed to go back and bother them. Isn't that wonderful when the Lord does that to our enemies? You see, he can do it like that. We know that the Lord uses the enemy even today to carry out God's work. But there are times where God can say, okay, enough, hands off, stay away. That's why, again, we got to just find ourselves in the shelter of his wings, abiding in the Lord. Safety there. Let the work of this house of God alone, in verse 7, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense, from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. I mean, this guy's going all out to help these people who are returning back to Jerusalem now, or that are there in Jerusalem. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. It's an action that's still carried out even today. The Jews, when there's when they come across a house or a group of people that is looking to kind of thwart what God wants to do, well, you know, they'll just take the house right down. Let the house be a refuse heap. And so they would take a timber from the house and they would hang him on it, which is more implied that they would just impale the person on that piece of wood and kill him. That's what it would refer to sometimes in reference to hanging. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Isn't that awesome? This is so cool. Now, notice this one thing here, okay, guys? When did God come through for them? When did God begin to do this great work for them? When they started to step out in faith and rebuild the temple. Back in chapter 5, verse 2. They'd been sitting stagnant. They had been told, don't build. But then they began to step out in faith as the prophets came. They began to step out unknowing of what would happen. They could have sat there and said, oh, Haggai, Zechariah, you don't understand. No, we've been told we can't. There's been a halt of progress. We can't build it. We've been told. We've been given a command not to build. You guys don't understand the situation here. Ease up, will you? They didn't do that. They began to step out in faith. They began to step out and build this house of God. And it was then that God began to come through. More opposition came. They could have thought, oh, hey guys, Zechariah told you. This is what happened last time. People came against us. Now it's happening all over again. The word's going out. But it's not what happened this time. Because God began to intervene. And it set all these things in motion. You know, it may have looked like it was, again, taking a step back, but it was the means by which God was ultimately opening the doors for the rebuilding of the temple and to have it all taken care of financially for them. Not only was God giving the open door to build, but he was giving them the means to accomplish it. The cost would be paid by the taxes and tribute coming in, and they would be given the animals to continue on their sacrifices. I mean, when God does something, he does it well, does he not? Isn't that incredible to see what God is doing here? It reminds me, going back to Genesis chapter 50 with Joseph, who had all these things going, what seemed to be going wrong in his life. One thing after another, where Joseph could have thrown his hands up and he was like, God, what are you doing? I've only sought to serve you. But you see, all of those events were carrying out a greater work. Where every time Joseph was taking a step back, it was ultimately to move him two steps forward and elevate him to a high-ranking place where he could care for his family, where he could bring the people, these Hebrew people, into Egypt. And Joseph would say to his brothers who thought, oh man, our father's dead now and Joseph is going to want to take our lives. Joseph said to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Isn't that great? See, what the enemy means for evil, God can turn around and use for good. And we've seen it here in chapter 6. As they step out in faith, that's when it began to put all these things into motion. Don't wait for the Lord to open the door. Sometimes we need to be those that step out in faith and say, God, I don't know how this is going to happen. In fact, I'm shaking my boots as I go, but Lord, you're going to work it out. I'm trusting you to work it out. And so oftentimes when we step out, that God begins to lead and God begins to put all those things into place that we've been waiting for all along. And then in verse 13, then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Bozni and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. And they had egg on their face after that, I'm sure, but they came back, tail between their legs, and they did diligently according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. What a joyous time that would have been. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Here again, we see the tribes of Israel being represented. It wasn't just the two. Where are the 10 lost tribes of Israel? All of them represented here. And they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Now again, imagine this. For many here, this would have been the first Passover that they would be witnessing. It's been a long time since they've been able to celebrate the Passover, but they come in now. And what a great reminder. Just again, reflecting on the deliverance of God, of his people out of Egypt. And here they are being delivered once again out of Babylon, being established once again back in Jerusalem, just as God had prophesied. And then in verse 21, the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Oh, how we need to be doing that. Separating ourselves from the filth of this world. You know, the world has nothing for us, guys. The quicker we realize that, the quicker we can get on with saying, I don't need it. I want to separate myself. The world has nothing for us. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. That just followed right after the Passover. You know, it was 900 years after the celebration of the first Passover. And it marked once again a delivered people and a people set apart and in fellowship with God. And what's the byproduct of that? Joy. Look, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Most likely that's referencing Darius, even though he's the Persian king. These were empires that he had basically absorbed. He's referred to sometimes as the king of Babylon because he'd absorbed the Babylonian Empire. Assyria was absorbed in that. But notice here that the Lord made them joyful. Guys, that's where our joy comes from. When we're those that are following the Lord, walking in obedience to the Lord, separating ourselves from the filth of this world, you know what? You're going to be experiencing a lot of joy in your life. There's no joy to be had in flirting with the things of this world. There's no joy to be had in following after this activity or trying to, you know, follow that thing. The joy is found in the Lord and with the Lord. And it's a great picture here. And I love how on Sundays we're going through Philippians, a book about joy. How this ties in so wonderfully. I'm sure I'll be sharing this verse on Sunday. You can be sure of that. But here that joy is all wrapped up in the Lord, in serving the Lord. And that's the byproduct here. As they begin to separate themselves from the filth of the Lord, they begin to observe God's word once again and follow in His commands. And the people did it with joy because the Lord made them joyful. You know, if you're not experiencing joy in your life today, man, take that to the Lord and say, God, why aren't I experiencing joy in my life? Because again, we talked about this on Sunday. Joy is not about feelings or emotions. It's not dependent upon circumstances or, you know, what's happening in your life. Joy goes well beyond those things. Joy is an attitude. Joy is what we are because of who the Lord is and because of what He's done for us. And we can be walking in joy regardless of what's going on in our lives. Paul is writing a book about joy in a prison. You sit here and go, man, you guys should be joyful, but me, I have a right to be mad. I said, guys, rejoice. I'm excited. How? Because he knew who the Lord was and what he had done for his life. And it's the Lord alone that can make us joyful. If you're not experiencing joy, then take that to the Lord and say, Lord, I need more of you in my life. I need to spend more time with you because I'm lacking this joy. And I know if I'm spending time with you, following your word, then I should be a person of joy. Next week, we're going to get into chapter 7 and begin to look at the leadership of Ezra as he leads another group back to Jerusalem and begins now to focus on the rebuilding of the people, bringing people back again to following the Lord and abiding in the Lord. So next week, we'll look at chapter 7. All right, let's pray.